Good morning. With your copy of God's Word still open to Revelation 9, we'll be continuing our second vision that's found in the book of Revelation. And this is the fifth trumpet that sounds that introduces for us the first woe. So trumpets 5, 6, and 7 each introduce what is labeled as a woe. If you weren't able to be with us the last time, the first four trumpets collectively work together to demonstrate the abiding presence of God's judgment in the world against sin and against the rebellion of man. And then there was the promise made that there would be an escalating significance and seriousness to that abiding presence of God's judgment in the world. And that begins here. Now, before we get into the sermon proper this morning, I want to make a note about what the next couple of weeks are going to look like, because this is one of the first times, other than very, very early in the book of Revelation, that we've taken a small section from a chapter instead of taking a large block. And here's the reason why. This particular trumpet, the sounding of it lasts from verses 1 through 12. Now, in preparation for next week, we're actually probably going to have to spend at least 2, maybe 3 weeks on the sixth trumpet, and here's why. If you'll take notice that in verse 13 of chapter 9, it says that the sixth angel sounded, and so there's the sounding of the sixth trumpet that begins in chapter 9, verse 13. And then I want you to look all the way over in chapter 11, verse 14. So 2 full chapters, half of 9, half of 11, and all of 10. It says, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming. So everything collectively from Revelation chapter 9, verse 13 through 11, 14 is actually under the umbrella of that sixth trumpet. And so, and if you just encourage you this week to go home and read through some of that, there's a lot of ground that gets covered there. And it would be very difficult to put all of that into one sermon without us being here well past lunchtime. And so we probably won't do that. So I just want to throw that out at everybody. So the next one's probably going to have to take a couple of weeks. So that's a heads up. I encourage you guys to read that before next time. So beginning today, there's the sounding of this fifth trumpet that occurs. And in the sounding of this fifth trumpet, there's what's listed here as the unlocking of the bottomless pit. And so in chapter 9, beginning of verse 1, it says that the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth. And a key of the bottomless pit was given to him. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like a smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. And so what's happening here is not a physical descriptor of a literal physical descriptor of an event that's occurring. And here's the reasons why. First, we have a star falling out of heaven that gets a personal pronoun labeled as him with the capability of taking a key to unlock a bottomless pit. So let's all just for a moment, even in the ancient world, thinking people would have said, no, that doesn't work. Okay, stars don't have hands. And they don't show up in bottomless pits, and the sun's already been darkened. How can it get darker again? Because this smoke is doing that to it. And so this is figurative language. The star here is representative of an angelic being, likely, and we'll get into that in just a moment. But what's happening here is it's not a physical reality of physical smoke and darkness coming over the earth. There's a spiritual darkness that's being unleashed upon the earth. This is probably akin to when Jesus talked about how in the latter days it would be like the days of Noah, how people were living in their darkness, they were living in their rebellion, but they were living life completely unaware and uncaring of the significant judgment and stance that God had against them because of their continued blasphemy and unrighteousness. This is likely an allusion as well to Paul's progression of spiritual darkness that occurs in people who continue to reject God, found in Romans chapter 1 through 3. And I would encourage everybody to read through that as well as a good backdrop for this idea. And so what is it about the star falling out of heaven? There's three major interpretations that are usually given to this. And in this case, this is one of those times where actually any of them could work. And I happen to think that there might be some sort of combination working that may be going on here. The first is many scholars think that this could be a reference to the historical fall of Satan. You know, remember, these visions are not necessarily in chronological order. And so there's this discussion about the presence of sin in the world and God's abiding judgment on that sin. And one of the greatest woes that ever came to the earth was the unleashing of Satan's presence, essentially him becoming the lowercase g god of this world, as the New Testament reference to him, the prince of the power of the air, if you will. His presence in the garden, the first temptation that was given to Adam and Eve, that temptation that then catapulted all of humanity into rebellion against God. And the fact that at least for several millennia, as we have listed in the scripture anyway, his capacity to be able to deceive entire nations from rightly following after the things of God. And so this could be a reference to that historical fall of Satan from heaven. The second thought that people have about this is that this could be the uprising of or the release of the Antichrist into the world during the latter days, the one who actively and progressively moves people away from the Christian gospel in a way that hasn't been seen in many generations. And if you actually think about just kind of the historical flow of the earth, of earth history as we know it, you have, prior to the coming of Jesus, minimal understanding globally of the truth of the one God, Jehovah. You have the nation of Israel that knows of him. You have some of the other nations that they've engaged with that are aware of him because of that engagement. But on the whole, you have a vast rejection of Jehovah as the one true God throughout most of the earth. A vast majority of the planet doesn't even know who Jehovah is and doesn't really care. And when they do engage that, often they care less than they actually care more, like we find in the story with Pharaoh and Moses and that interaction. Who is Jehovah that I should worship him? You know, why are you doing this? And that seems to be the trend. And then Christ comes into the world. And he comes to this very insignificant, backward, generally illiterate culture in the middle of nowhere. In the only part of the Middle East that doesn't even have the economic benefit in the future of having significant levels of oil in its land. And so it's like you couldn't have picked a worse possible social, educational, or economic place for the king of the universe to be born. And that's where he's born. And within two generations after his death, the entire known Roman Empire knows who Jesus is. Just like that. There is some sort of cosmic shift that has occurred in the ability for people to become aware of God's plan of salvation that happened at the moment of the incarnation. So there's this huge shift that takes place. Within 250 to 300 years, even parts of that are outside of the Roman Empire are becoming aware of who Jesus is. And by the time you fast forward to where we are today, there is essentially, and I know that a lot of people will disagree with me and they'll take me to the Joshua Project and all that kind of stuff, but there's essentially no meaningfully large group of people on earth that have not had some form of a gospel witness in the past 2,000 years. So this is worlds different than what we saw prior to the coming of Jesus. Most people on the planet had no idea about the one true God. There are very few people on the planet, even if they reject him, there are very few people on the planet that are unaware of the one true God now. And so it's a great shift that has taken place. And this great shift that has occurred is one day at some point, the scripture talks about the great apostasy that comes towards the end. At the end of the book of Revelation, it talks about the releasing of Satan for a short season prior to the great judgment that occurs to where there's a great moving of people away from the gospel truth. And he's empowered again, once again, to deceive the nations. And they're listed there as Gog and Magog in the later part of Revelation. I believe it's chapter 19. And so there's a sense in which at some point in the future, and of course, there's a strong possibility that we might be flirting on the edges of it now in our culture, that there will be the great deception of the nations that occurs again. And so that's going to be one of the great signs of the judgment, one of the works that the Antichrist, the one who opposes the Christian gospel, will do. And so some people say that that's possibly what this is the fulfillment of that. This could also be that great burning mountain, the establishment of a dark kingdom that is a counter to the righteous kingdom that God is establishing through the gospel. We saw that in Revelation 6. This could be the onset of that kingdom, that generation after generation, there's always a kingdom of darkness that abides simultaneously with the kingdom of light that is emerging through the power of the gospel, and it's attempting to deceive the people around it. And so there could be many combinations of these going on. If we had to pick, though, I would encourage you to think through Luke 10, 18 through 20. I think it should be on the screen. Yes. And he said to them, and this is after they said, hey, listen, even the spirits obey us. And when they were casting out demons and all sorts of things. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. And so there's a strong possibility that what this is in reference to isn't necessarily the historical fall of Satan, isn't necessarily the establishment of the Antichrist, isn't necessarily the burning mountain. This could be a reference to what is later described in Revelation as the binding of Satan, the restriction of Satan's ability to deceive entire nations at a time away from the gospel. And there are many people who interpret the binding of Satan in that way, that this thousand-year millennial reign of Christ is actually the reign that he has through the power of the gospel in the presence of the church in this current age that we live in, and that this ability for Christians to rise above what previously would have hindered the great work of God's truth in the world has been removed, and that is no longer in the prerogative of Satan's ability on this earth, but it's been greatly restricted. There are many who think that that's what's going on here. I happen to agree with them. And so the unlocking of this bottomless pit is a picture, it's a reference, it's a discussion of a historical past event that took place where there was this angel that fell out of heaven. He unlocked this bottomless pit. He released this darkness into the world, a darkness that could only be overcome by the incarnation of Jesus. And so these locusts get released. He opens up this bottomless pit and these swarming locusts come out. Now, I have to, in almost a mischievous way, tell you that this is absolutely one of my favorite passages from Revelation, and it's not for any righteous reason at all. And so I'm just going to say that. You're already seeing the smile on my face, because I've had too much fun with this in my life, and it was the wrong kind of fun. So two reasons why I absolutely love this passage from Revelation chapter 9. First, these creatures sound so cool. I'd love somebody to make a sci-fi movie that looked just like this. This is incredible. With the CGI we have today, there's absolutely no reason why we couldn't have a really cool movie with this in it. I mean, do you hear this description? This is locusts that look like horses with scorpion tails and men's faces and women's hair and lion's teeth. Awesome. All right, so that's mischievous thing one. It's just why that'd be cool. Mischievous thing two, though, a little more seriously, is this text, this very particular text here in my life, because many of you have been asking, you say, Philip, you interpret Revelation a lot differently than what I've heard other people do. And some people have been very appreciative, other people have not bought into it, and that's fine. But there's always been people who have taken some issue with me about my unwillingness to be very literal with the reading of the book of Revelation. This text, and I'm just kind of sharing a little bit of my story of how I got here. This text was critical in my abandonment of the strict literal interpretation of the book of Revelation. And here's why. So I'm trucking along with all these great scholars and these men that I studied under in seminary and the great pastors who went before me, and I would ask them these questions about Revelation. And up through chapter 8, everything was literal. Literal, 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 literal. Literal numbers, literal 144,000 people, literal this, literal. Everything's literal. Literal, 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 literal. Until we get to chapter 9. And even the most literal people that I know who interpret the book of Revelation literally, I'm like, so you think that there's going to be these horse-sized locusts with breastplates and crowns of gold, with men's faces and women's hair and lion's teeth with scorpion tails, and they're for 5 months are going to sting people but not kill? Well, no, I don't believe that. Wait, why not? Literal, right? Literal, literal. No. This is John's vision of some future military machine that he doesn't understand, maybe a helicopter or some kind of tank or some sort of army that he's seeing. And this army's going to come under the leadership of the Antichrist, and they're going to wage war, but that war's not going to be super effective because nobody's going to die from it. It's just going to be kind of an oppressive type war. What? So it's not literal. No, it's not literal. And so I start moving through the rest of Revelation with these folks honestly asking the question, okay, well then, what about, and then I ask about this great army that's going to come. All right, what about that? And then I ask about, this dragon that chases this woman down through in Revelation chapter 12. And then I ask about this beast that comes out of the sea, and then he stands on the earth. And then later on, I ask about these reapers that come down, like literally come down out of heaven. And we start walking through all these really cool animals. And later on, there's the seven-headed dragon with 10 horns. And like, okay, what? Literal? No real dragon. No real reapers, no real strange creature that comes and stands on the earth and the sea at the same time. No. So, all right, so all the numbers are literal, and the church is literal, and Jesus is literal, but all the really cool creatures are not literal. They're figurative. They represent something else. Yes. Why? Because didn't God create a special, unique creature to swallow Jonah literally in the book of Jonah when he was spit up on Nineveh? A unique creature large enough to swallow a man but not actually digest him over 3 days? God was capable of doing that. Didn't God create, and you can just walk through the scripture where some unique events occurred where God literally made strange things happen that normally weren't a part of the regular collective of nature. He's very capable of doing that. He clearly could make a literal locust that looks like a horse that has a scorpion. He could do that. Like, they really could come swarming to earth and do what it says here literally. There really could be a dragon that emerges and chases a woman. There really could be a seven-headed beast with 10 horns that really comes. There could be a strange large creature that shows up and puts 1 foot on the sea and 1 foot. God really could do that. Wouldn't that be a trip? Anyway, so that's me going back to the first mischievous thing. That'd be awesome. Anyway, but wouldn't that be, but he could. Yeah, but that's not what that means. And so then I started asking the historical question. Well, has anybody ever thought that that's what it means? That it's actually really a literal creature that looks like that? Has anybody ever thought that? And sheepishly they said, well, no, nobody's ever thought that. So then I asked the follow-up question. Okay, well then, you think it's military machines because we're in an advanced age. Some sort of helicopter or some sort of tank or something. What did people before the Industrial Revolution think that it was? Because they wouldn't have thought that it was helicopters and tanks because they didn't exist back then. I mean, for 1800, 1900 years before now, they would have interpreted it as something else. Not that. But they didn't interpret it as literal horses that look like locusts. So what did they interpret it as? And then what about third world people who have access to the scripture, but they don't actually have access to the machines that you're talking about? What do they interpret it as even today, right now, because they're not aware of advanced military machinery because they still live in third world, you know, jungle countries. But they know this story and they have a view of what it probably means. So what do they think it is? And of course, the sheepish look continues to grow when I have these conversations with people, because if we're going to be hyper literal about the book of Revelation, then we need to be hyper literal about the book of Revelation. God could make a really weird, crazy locust that looks like a horse with lion's teeth and women's hair, a big scorpion tail that goes around stinging people and making people feel like they want to die, but they don't. Or we could understand that this is apocalyptic literature and that God is intentionally using hyperbole and extreme prophetic language to cast out a greater point about what's going on. And so that's what we're going to do with these locusts. That's what we're going to do. So what are these locusts about? What were these locusts commissioned to do? These locusts were in commission to inflict pain upon the unbelievers that were on the earth. They're described here in very physical terms, but they should be viewed as the rest of the book of Revelation is viewed, with a spiritual, psychological viewpoint, with the torment that is spiritual and psychological to those who receive the pain. So what is this pain? What is this torment that these locusts bring? These demonic forces in this present kingdom bring? What is it that they bring? They bring an ever-increasing awareness of a lack of hope, peace, or personal security. You say, well, Philip, where do you get that from? In the Exodus plague, which, by the way, I take to be literal locusts, because guess what they were described as? Just locusts. They weren't described as horse locusts with women's hair and men's faces and lion's teeth with scorpion tails wearing breastplates of armor and a gold crown on their head. They weren't described that way. They were just described as locusts. And they showed up for like a day or two and then they were gone, like locusts. And so let's go with real locusts for 100, please, Alex, in the Egyptian narrative from Exodus. And so we've got locusts there. And so they came and they swarmed in and they ate up a whole bunch of crops and they created famine in the land during the Exodus. But the famine, though it lasted for a short season until the next growth cycle occurred, which wasn't that far off based on the story that we read in the Exodus, we know that the people in Goshen still had food. We know we can at least discern based on what we know about the Egyptians, they probably went and took their food. But what's probably going through the mind of the Egyptian people when these locusts show up and they devastate their crop? And they've seen these other things happening, the blood and the stuff and this ever-increasing judgment of God on their nation. What do you think's going through the mind of the average Egyptian Joe? Think he's full of hope and full of peace and full of security? He's full of joyful feelings about the well-being of his life as a member of one of the greatest nations at the time, the nation of Egypt. Think he's secure in the leadership of the Pharaoh to make sure that everything's going to be fine for him and they'll have plenty of food on his table and that he'll be able to live at peace with the people around? Of course, no. And I'm kind of thinking that by the time they went and robbed the Israelites of their food and brought it back to their place, so the next growth cycle occurred and they ended up having food from it, I'm thinking that by the time their bellies were full again, they were probably a little on edge. They were probably a little uncertain. They were probably starting to wonder and question, you know, Ra has never let us down before, but wow, this Jehovah's really showing him up. And suddenly there's a great deal of insecurity, uncertainty, a lack of hope and a lack of peace that resonates with being someone who's not believing in the one true God. So there's a psychological and spiritual torment that is associated with it. What John has done, he's taken that portion of that Exodus story and he's magnified it full throw. So what are their restrictions? That's what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to oppress the unbeliever and inflict this spiritual torment. So what are the restrictions? They're not supposed to torment them in a spiritual and psychological way that leads to their death. They will long to die, but they will not be able to achieve death. They will be on the precipice of a psychological breakdown that is flirting with the concept of suicide, yet not willing to follow through. Now, I know for many in this room, that's foreign. There's no real... I don't really understand someone being in that much despair. But for some of you, you've been there. You yourself, or you've had a family member that's struggled with that closely, where there's always the sense that things are so bad, I might want to hurt myself, but they never actually follow through with the hurting of themselves. And so there's a sense in which this demonic oppression that occurs brings people to the precipice of just not wanting to live anymore, but they just don't follow through. That's one of the restrictions, is they don't actually follow through, that they don't go all the way to death. The other restriction is that this is not to be levied against those who are sealed. Now, there's a debatable point here. Is it that this demonic oppression, this demonic oppression of these locusts, is it that they don't make the effort to psychologically and spiritually torment those who are sealed, those who are true believers? Or is it that their global efforts to bring about psychological and spiritual torment don't properly affect those who are sealed because they're protected by the grace of God? And there's a great debatable point here as to which one is correct. Is it that they just don't actively do anything that would bring the sort of psychological despair on the believer, as you would think? Or is it that the efforts come and they bounce off? You know, this shield of faith and breastplate of righteousness, you know, and that those properly walking with the Lord are unaffected by the efforts of this demonic oppression to cause them to lose hope and to cause them to lose peace and to cause them to lose security, to cause them to have psychological and spiritual despair. I tend to think that it's the latter part based on everything that we've seen in the book of Revelation so far. What has been the call for the believer so far in the book of Revelation? What is it that they're supposed to do? One word, what are they supposed to do? Overcome. Overcome, overcome. Oh, and to those who overcome, what happens? They get all kinds of great benefits, great displays of everlasting grace on their lives. What sort of things do they have to overcome? A lot of this kind of stuff. That's what they're supposed to overcome. They're supposed to overcome the oppression and the persecution and the spiritual and psychological despair that usually comes with others. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Well, you know, I know believers who face a great deal of despair. I know historically believers who have faced a great deal of despair. I myself as a believer have faced a great deal of personal despair. And when we do that, and I'm throwing myself, notice I said we. When we do that, because I've been there before. I've been to that land. I have the postcard. I have, you know, I've got the stamp in my passport of having been in the land of great despair. I've been there. What is it that has happened when a Christian embraces despair? Where did they stop looking? Who did they stop looking at? Jesus. I know that in every instance in my life, when I've allowed despair to overwhelm me to the point of nearly breaking, it's not because Jesus was insufficient. It's because my gaze upon him was insufficient. My hold on the cross was insufficient. Friend, if we are truly walking rightly with the Lord, focusing our full joy, hope, and delight only in the work that he has done for us, though we face death, the scripture says, what can separate us from the love of God that we have in Christ Jesus? And the answer is what? Nothing. And so you get a guy like Paul, who was beaten, he was thrown in prison, and he went through all the things that he went through. And what was always his answer? Hey, I've known what it means to be hungry. I've known what it means to be well-filled. I know what it means to be poor. I know what it means to be rich. I know what it means to be this. I know it all. And all of these things, I give glory to Jesus. Yeah, he went through a lot of stuff, more than most of us have been through. And at the end of it, he thanked God for going through the stuff because it made him look more at Jesus. See, when the Christian life is oriented that way, this oppression, it fails. That which should lead us to psychological and spiritual torment actually leads us to greater worship of God in Christ. And I think one of the reasons why in our generation we don't orient ourselves that way, we don't think about the world that way, we don't think about Jesus that way, and there's greater success in the breaking down of our psychological and spiritual well-being, is because we have, whether we want to admit it or not, embraced a version of a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Not only am I supposed to be joyful, but I'm supposed to be happy. And I'm going to say this as rudely and as abruptly as I can so that no one is confused. God does not care about how happy you are. It's not in here. Unless you got one of those really bad translations that in the Sermon on the Mount says happy instead of blessed. It's not the same word. It's not in here. You know what God cares about? He cares about you being joyful. They're two very different things. Two very different things. He does not care one iota about how contented you happen to be with who you are and where. It's that little, you know, that little, we've seen it, you know. Oh, I'm great. Gosh, doggone it, people like me. You know, that thing in the mirror that God does. No, God does not care one bit about how good you feel about yourself, about how happy you are with your life circumstances, and if you feel well accomplished and fulfilled going into your day every day. He doesn't care one bit about that. What does he care about? He cares about how joyfully you're resting in Jesus, regardless of the circumstances that you have faced that day. And God has been known on many occasions, you can read about all of them here, to actually intentionally insert bad circumstances into your life to strip away that nonsense of happiness so that instead you can find real joy. In fact, we just saw an instance of it. Who had the power to give the person the key that fell out of heaven to open a pit to release this demonic oppression in the first place? Does anybody do any action in the universe that is God's without his approval and permission? Hey, God, I'm going to go down here, I'm going to unlock this bottomless pit and release this demonic oppression that's going to bring about spiritual and psychological torment on most of the people on the earth, and hopefully the believers will be protected by the power of your grace. You good with that? No, I'd rather you didn't do that. I'm going to go do it anyway. No, that's not how that conversation goes. Who released the plagues into Egypt during the Exodus? Who brought about the oppressive spirit upon King Saul that led to David for most of his early life fleeing away in fear of being put to death? That wrote, caused him to write some of the greatest psalms of overcoming spiritual oppression that we know about. God is the author of these things. And they are for our good and for his glory, whether we realize that or not. Now, does that mean that occasionally we get to be happy and joyful at the same time? Absolutely. Absolutely. But that's not what it's about. So there's these restrictions. So it's not to death. It's not supposed to go against the seal. And it's only supposed to be for a short period of time. It is only supposed to be, it says here, for 5 months. Now, what does that mean? Back to the fun literal thing. It's not literal locusts, but whatever they are, really only do it for 5 months because it's a number and numbers are real. And so I know some of you chuckled. I appreciate that. So 5 months is The life cycle, historically, and you can even still see this today, of the worst swarms of locusts that we know of, the full life cycle of a swarm of locusts usually can last up to 5 months. So if you're going to have an oppressive event of actual locusts that come into an area that don't die off because of the way that they usually naturally die off and move on, if you had one that came into an area and inflicted the full amount of damage in the main amount of time that they could, that life cycle scientifically usually lasts about 5 months, particularly in this part of the world. So what is John attempting to communicate about this oppressive, demonic presence that is bringing about psychological and spiritual torment in the world, most particularly on those who don't believe in the one true God? It will last to its full extent. It won't be brief. It won't be short. It won't be like the plague in Egypt was. It will carry on for the entire life cycle of how long God wants it to last. It won't be like normal locust swarms that come in. They're there for 2 or 3 days and then they're gone. They could have been there for months, but they hit and they moved on. They hit and they moved on. No, this one comes and it stays. And it doesn't go away until the full cycle of its life cycle has run its course. So, when was that? What is that life cycle? Well, we'll get to that in a second. So let's get to the description of these locusts again. Very cool. Any CGI people out there are listening on the internet, this would be awesome in a movie. It'd be great. It's another Star Wars getting ready to come out. They might could use some stuff like this in there. It might be helpful. So, description. This is actually a demonic misrepresentation of the four living creatures that are surrounding the throne as found earlier in the book of Revelation. So what are the four creatures that we have that are represented as all of creation that are surrounding the throne? We have the eagle that's flying. We have the lion. We have the man. We have the calf slash the bull, the sacrificial animal. That's the four living creatures that we have at the beginning of Revelation. Now, throughout Revelation, and I just want to point this out, we also have the picture of crowns of glory or crowns of gold being placed on the heads of the righteous because of their faithfulness and God's grace, and they're overcoming the oppression so that they can stand around the throne, and they cast those crowns down and they worship the God who has delivered them in his full honor and glory. And so what you have here is a full wicked misrepresentation of that which should be righteous. You have the flying creature, the locust, over against the flying creature, the eagle. You have these animals having lion's teeth, whereas the creature around the throne has a lion's face. You have this creature having a man's face with a woman's hair, creating a sense of a blending confusion, which, by the way, has always existed in our world and has manifested itself in a more aggressive way in our culture today, over against the picture of the face of the man that we find in the creature surrounding the throne. Here, these locusts appear like horses, a four-legged animal, a hoofed animal, that is over against the bull or the calf that was the sacrificial animal. These creatures are wearing crowns of gold, and yet they're armed for war. Those in the Revelation are pictured as wearing crowns of glory that they cast down, and they're not armed for war because the Lamb is the one who has overcome for them. He has waged war on their behalf. What you have here in this description of these locusts is an exact parallel in a wicked form of that which righteously should be doing the will of God. In other words, what's the nature of these locusts? These locusts have come into the world to deceive people into the lie that they do not have hope. The psychological, spiritual torment that their life is meaningless and that their life is hopeless. Which, by the way, the vast majority of people that you have conversations with who do not believe in the one true God by way of the Lord Jesus Christ, what does their life sound like? Their life sounds like what? What? Hopeless and meaningless. In fact, I was listening just recently to a presentation that one of the new atheists of today gave, who's very anti-religion, particularly anti-Christianity. And at the end of his talk, he said, listen, the universe helps us to know that your life is actually meaningless. That there's no real meaning to your life. The universe gives no meaning to your life. And then he followed it up with a semicolon. You'd think you just put a period there, but it was a semicolon. He said, so, you need to make up whatever meaning you can for yourself. That's his great philosophy of living. Make up whatever meaning you can for yourself. And then I wish I was in the room with him because I'd have asked the question. I immediately thought, unless the meaning you make up is Christianity, and then it's wrong. That make-believe meaning is wrong because he thinks Christianity is make-believe meaning. It's like, all right, make up whatever meaning you want to for your life, unless it's the Jesus thing. You can't do that one. Well, why not? If we're all making up meanings to our lives however we see fit, then what's wrong with me making up a religious meaning to my life? What difference does it make if my made-up meaning to my life includes a guy named Jesus or Buddha or whoever it is? I'm making up as I go along anyway, and it's making my life have meaning. So what difference does it make? Which, of course, shows you the ridiculousness of the position. You don't just make up meaning for yourself if life is meaningless. If life is meaningless, you embrace the meaninglessness. Which is one of the reasons why today's modern agnostics and atheists, I find all of them to be cowards. Because none of them will actually just come out and say, my life has no meaning and that's how I live. Every day I get up and I have no idea what I will or won't do with myself because it doesn't mean anything. Friedrich Nietzsche, you want an atheist that went all the way with it? Nietzsche. He understood his life was meaningless and he lived that way. He said, it doesn't matter what I do with myself or don't do with myself. It doesn't matter if I kill myself. It doesn't matter if I torment myself. It doesn't matter if I help people or hurt people. It makes no difference at all because life is meaningless. Now that was a courageous atheist. Because he actually lived his life based on what he believed. Don't give me this, your life is meaningless stuff, and then but fill it with make-believe me. What is that? How delusional do you have to be? But friends, when you talk to people that don't have any sort of grounding, that's what they say life is. Life is meaningless and it's hopeless. And there's this oppression that's here by this demonic presence, making people believe that their life is meaningless and that they have no hope. But if you're surrounding the throne properly, like we saw the imagery of the four living creatures and those who have the gold crowns upon their head, if you're properly orienting your life toward the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you automatically have? I am an image bearer of God that's been redeemed by the grace of the Lord, who has a righteous pathway on which I can walk. And I've been moved from the city of darkness, and I am beginning to move toward the city of God. And I've left the city of man, and I've gone this way, and there's a pathway, and there's hope, and there's peace, and there's joy, and there's meaning even in the most difficult of circumstances. And it's all ending in the glory of God for my good, for His glory. You would never answer the question of there's no meaning and there's no hope. There's full of meaning and full of hope. But that's what this deception has brought. It's brought this false righteousness with it. And that's what these locusts, the description of them is telling you, they are here to deceive people from what is true. And then when you hit verse 11, we get to see the full throes of this. We get to see the king of the locusts in verse 11. And his name is given to us in two different languages. In both languages, it means destroyer. They have a king, and he is the destroyer, is the idea. Abaddon technically means destruction. Apollyon technically means destroyer. The one who brings about destruction is the idea. This is a picture of Satan's unrestricted oppression on the earth, particularly prior to the incarnation. But friends, historically, I want you to know that that kind of oppression only lasted for a season. Eventually, the incarnation of Jesus restricted the global darkness of Satan, his oppressive minions, by an ever-magnifying light of the gospel. And so where there were people in large swaths that had no hope at all of finding meaning or value in life because they had been darkened in their mind, the God, the lowercase g God of this world, had veiled their eyes to see the glory of Christ, as Paul talks about in Corinthians, there is now real hope collectively for humanity, and his name is Jesus. I never want to like pull for these, but that'd have been a great place for at least one person to say amen. I'm just a thought, you know. Globally, the great hope of humanity has now been found in Jesus. I would think this room would be the room. I don't know. Maybe I need to change up the method of the sermonology. Maybe there's a lot of people in here who feel like their lives are meaningless and hopeless, and we need to change the way that the sermon's going. Friends, the beauty of what's happening here is that the oppressive power of Satan has now been waned by the incarnation of Jesus. The false king, remember, he's called their king. This entire picture of these locusts is an inversion and a perversion of the picture around the heavenly throne. There's these four living creatures, and there's these people with golden crowns, and they're all giving worship to the one true king. And so what are we going to do to deceive the people that are still on the earth? Let's send them these creatures, and let's send them these pictures, and let's send them false worship, and let's send them false righteousness, and let's send them a false king to deceive them and to distract them and to disorient them, to cause them to think and believe that their lives are meaningless and hopeless, and there's not really anything that can be done about it. And friends, the incarnation of Jesus, his coming into the world, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, has overwhelmed that. I want you to turn back. We know it, but I want you to look at it. I want you to see it. Turn back to John chapter 10, verse 10. Because we're going to probably read a couple of verses around it, and then we'll get ready to wrap up. John 10, 10. We're going to back up to verse 7. So Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." He's talking about this idea of being a good shepherd in this passage, of the great good shepherd passage. "All who came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door, and if anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and will find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." He goes on to say, if you were to read through the rest of John chapter 10, how he does that for us. And he talks about the shepherd laying his life down for the sheep. The death of Jesus, his incarnation, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead. How do you overthrow the thief who only comes to kill and to steal and destroy? You do so by the death of the shepherd. That's how. And so for all those millennia, the false king was deceiving large swaths of people on the earth. People everywhere were dying in their deception. All you have to do is a brief scan through religious history, and you see all the human sacrifices and the child sacrifices and the very strange things and the wars that were waged and the suffering that was caused both personally and nationally. And you see all of the things and the fear and the despair that was had and all the false religions that were concocted in the world and even some early philosophers moving to this no religious concept at all and the emptiness that comes from that sort of philosophy. And they're this small, insignificant group of people who understand who the one true God is, and they begin impacting people slowly, ever so slowly. And then you have the emergence of Jesus. And as I said at the beginning of the sermon, you have the explosion of the truth of God found globally for nearly 2,000 years now. Just like that. A message of hope, a message of joy, a message of peace, a message of meaning. Because the thief came to steal and to kill and destroy, but not Jesus. What did he say? "I have come that they might have life and have it how? Abundantly." Not just getting by, but real, full, joy-filled, image of God-bearing life. And then this woe ends. It says there in verse 12 of Revelation 9, "The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these." So this woe is ended. This vision has ceased. And friends, I believe, based on what we're going to see in the next couple of weeks with the next woe, that this historical woe has already ceased. It's actually happened. Satan was cast down to the earth. He unlocked oppressive spiritual darkness that trapped most of the world in its darkness for a very long period of time. And then at the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, connecting ourselves way over to Revelation chapter 20, Satan was bound to not deceive the nations any longer in this way. Yes, he still operates in the world. Yes, he's still a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Yes, he still has a lowercase g god of this world status. Yes, he still is the prince of the powers of the principality of the air. But now, if you notice, the world that we live in now is a war filled with spiritual warfare between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. It's not lopsided like it used to be. It's a legitimate battle. And there's an ever-pushing back sense that the darkness is having to flee. And I love it. I think it's great. I know I told you guys before, I'm an old boxing guy. I loved it. And I would, I used to love to watch those fights where the underdog, he'd come in and he was just getting worn out early rounds. You're like, ugh, typical, he's going to get knocked out in the first three rounds. This is what's going to happen. And then something clicks. 12-round fight in the fourth round, and he starts punching back. And he starts punching back. And by the time you get to the eighth round, you go, hey, it's kind of a balanced fight. You get to the ninth round, hey, he's pushing the guy back. And then before you know it, the champ is on the ropes and the underdog is just wearing him out and everybody's losing their mind. Nobody saw this coming. Guess what? Nobody saw Jesus coming. Nobody saw that. And for a long time, it looked like the champ, lowercase c champ, was just going to keep wearing the world out. That's what Satan did. And then a little boy was born in the backside of nowhere, and he grew up, and he died, and he came back from the dead, and boy, howdy, don't you know it, there's somebody on the ropes now, and it wasn't who we thought. I think this woe has already been accomplished. I think this has already historically taken place. This current woe prepares the way for the emergence of the glory of Jesus on the earth, which I think is what we're going to see in chapters 10 and 11, under the umbrella of this next trumpet that's about to blow. And so, friends, I want to encourage you, because I told you all these sermons are about encouragement. I want to encourage you this morning. Many of you are mindful about trying to tell people about the love and the grace of Jesus Christ. We sang about it this morning. Many of you try to share it regularly in your lives with the people that are around you. And many of you get discouraged because you don't see the gospel taking root in people's lives. You share and people reject. You share and people reject. You share and people reject. Be encouraged, friend. The nations are no longer deceived. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ has gone out all over the earth and countless hundreds of millions or more in the past 2,000 years have come to bend their knee and give honor to his name. And it continues on like that every single day. John said that he saw a vision around the throne of myriads of thousands upon thousands. Later he says, like the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered. Friends, that is what's happening right now. Why? Because that first woe has passed. And the great oppressive darkness that covered the earth covers it no longer. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you that the oppressive darkness of the enemy has been pushed back by the immaculate light of your Son, Jesus. Thank you that when he came into the world, he became the light of the world. And though men love darkness rather than light, the darkness has not overcome it. Father, we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd invite you to stand at this time and sing response together with us today.
When peace like a river attends.